There's a question that comes from God. And that question is, where are you? It's the loving question that comes from the Lord. It's the question that the Lord has for those who don't believe. But also, it's a question for all of us. Where are you with your relationship with Him? It's not a matter that has to do with religion. In fact, God has asked that question before there was any religion. From the very beginning, God created man and woman because of His love. Because He wanted to share His love. And though all creation was made to reflect His glory, He created man, humanity, for the purpose of having a relationship. But the devil wanted to break that relationship. And so with lies and cunning argumentation, addressing the mind of man, and we see that in his interaction with Eve. J.K. Chesterton said, "There is a road from the eye to the heart that does not go through the intellect." And Paul said, when he wrote the Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of man of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells, bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. And He is the head, and He is the authority." See, God is the same today as He was in the past. And He is faithful. He's faithful to His purpose. And He wants to have a relationship with you. So He's asking today the same question. Where are you? Sure, He's asking that to the ungodly, the pagan that is enticed by the cords of vanity and transgression. But today, He's also asking you, where are you as far as your relationship with Me? We will read from the Bible in Genesis 3. We're all familiar with Genesis 3. So bear with me. I'll read from the first verse to the 10th verse. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the days you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8, which is my text, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? This is verse 9. Pastor Matt Woodley illustrated this with the feeling that one may experience when he is left behind. And he told the story of his family of 7 kids going to a Dairy Queen to enjoy ice cream on a hot Sunday evening. And he tells the story that the whole family piled up in the station wagon and they headed to the Dairy Queen without him. They left him home by accident. So he could not understand how they could have forgotten him, because he says, I was always loud, annoying, and causing trouble. And I was always breaking something. For some reason, he said, my analytical, scientifically minded father did not do a head count. So he left me behind. Now imagine the feeling of a kid when he's lost, alienated. It hurts. So he sat on the sidewalk and started to cry. Of course, the story ends with a happy ending, because when they arrived at the Dairy Queen, his mom noticed that he wasn't there. His brother also, the older brother, also had found it, but he forgot to tell anyone. So what they did, they turned the Ford station around, and they rushed back to home. Now imagine the joy of that young kid when he saw the car coming in. Has someone ever searched for you? Has it ever happened to you as a baby, as a child, when you went to the supermarket that you wandered into one of the aisles and suddenly lost track of your mom? You were lost. How does it feel? And then mom comes up. It feels wonderful. You're home. You feel love because somebody cared enough to go after you and to find you. You see, the Bible is basically the story about how we got lost and how God came to find us. And of course, God did not have to do a head count. He already knew. We just walked away from God. We have hidden from God. And we ditched God on the side. So God is searching for us. And he's coming out with a very simple question. Where are you? In Hebrew, that word, it's one word. It's a yeka. It means, where are you? Did you ever notice that the best answers to problems that we have in life are actually questions? That's why, you know, if you read the New Testament, you will find that Jesus is very often asking questions. If you have 30 minutes, this afternoon, just open your Bible to the book of Mark. It's a short short book. Sit down. And if you read through the verses and you circle every question where Jesus was asking a question, you will discover that Jesus taught not only by giving speeches, but by asking questions. In Mark 8 alone, we find 8 questions that Jesus is asking. When we study classic literature, when we study philosophy, and we look at the Greek classics, we find that an old Greek philosopher by the name of Socrates had a method of teaching his children by asking them questions. Ravi Zacharias, in our days, discussing apologetic, which is a defense of the gospel, would say that when someone asks you a question about the existence of God or the reliability of the Bible, he said we should always ask questions to the questioner to see from which worldview or perspective he comes. So, where are you is probably the most important question. But it's also the shortest and the most devastating question, but also the most hopeful question anyone will ever ask you. You see, a little question will tell you that question, the old story of us. It gives you the complete picture. Where are you? So the most important question that brings you into the presence of the most important person of the universe is the one who asks the question, where are you? And he's asking the question to you, the unsaved. He's asking that question because he wants to have a relationship with you. But he's also asking that question to you, the believer, because he wants to deepen your relationship with him, and he wants to bless you with the abundant life that his son has promised as he walked amongst his disciples, and the peace that goes with that comprehension. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only but to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life, but he continues, and have it abundantly. John 14, he says, peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 15, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So when you read the Bible, that same question, where are you, should permeate your mind. Where am I in relationship with God? And in our days and age, we stand in what we call the church age. That personalized question, as we read the letters of the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, reveal the strength and the failure of the churches. Now, that may apply not only to a geographical church, but it applies to individuals, because in our churches we have all these different types of people that are sitting in the pews. Where are you? He said to the church in Ephesus. Have you lost your first love? As you read those verses, that's what you'll find he's asking. And to the church at Smyrna, he'll say, are you persecuted? Are you attacked by your family, by the government, at work? I received a letter from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada Association stating that at the end of last year, there was a committee, a standing committee, on truth and hate speech. And there's a law that may be passed. Do you know that if that law is passed and if you would take it to the letter, me preaching on Romans 1, 18 downward could make me liable for hate speech and make me being jailed? Is it possible that preaching that there is only one way and that one way is Jesus Christ could be considered Islamophobic? The details of the letters of the law could be so. So the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada is wanting to make representations at that standing committee so that this thing does not happen. So, yes, the Smyrna Church could be very close to us. Are you in Pergamos? Are you the compromising person with your belief so that you may fit with the prevalent values of the world around us? Or are you from Thyatira, which is the corrupt church, allowing the moral perversion to coexist in your midst? Or are you like Sardis? Are you claiming that you are alive, but you're dead? Or are you the church in Philadelphia? The faithful, the one that has little strength, but you keep the word. And you persevere, with the promise that Jesus gave them, that he would keep them from the hour of trial that would come over all the world to test those that live on the planet Earth. Or are you from the Laodicean church that's lukewarm, that's complacent? There's a curse that is attached to that, of being vomited out of my mouth, dixit Jesus. So where are you? Okay, now let's put that in perspective. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we find the story of beauty. We find a story of glory. And we find perfection. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. We were made to bear that the image of God's, his own glory and his dignity. We were made to rule and reign with God. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then the Lord, chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. See, we were meant to live as bold creatures, artists, in an exciting relationship with God, with other human beings as well, and all the creation around us. If you just read Psalm 8, you will see that. Let me just read maybe a few verses. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You know that he cares for you. Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels or than God, depending on which version you're reading. And you crowned him with glory and majesty. And you made him to rule over all the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet. Then comes Genesis 3, the story that we read, that sometimes we call the fall. And it's how we got lost. Now, that story is historical, but it's also mythical in the sense that it is your story and mine as well. Our first parents decided that they can decide what is good and bad for them, and what's evil, and what's right, and what's wrong. And we're smart enough, and we know what's best. We don't need God. So they rebelled, and they walked away from God. And from then on, the story of all humanity becomes a story of rebellion and a story of fleeing from God. In my chronological reading, I was reading from the book of Job, which I'm always anxious to go through. But I saw Job answering his accusers. And he's talking at what reflects the current secularized attitude of our society today. You'll find that in Job 21, verse 14 and 15. They say to God, depart from us. Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. This is Job 21, 14. And 15 says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what will she gain if we pray to him? Isn't that something? This is what you find in our society today. And we find this amazing picture of bliss in Genesis 2:25. The man and the wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They didn't have any walls or major issues of life. But after sin entered into their life, also entered shame. Shame is a sense of uneasiness at the heart of our being. It's a feeling that there's something not right inside. Now, some people call it alienation or brokenness. Now, if you ever listen to a TV program with a psychologist called Dr. Phil, people would come up and say all the bad things they did in their life. And Dr. Phil would say, how do you feel about it? Your feelings are actually what's going to justify what you live. In verse 3:7, we see what happens to people as they are fugitives from God. Their eyes were open, and they realized that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings from themselves. You know, when you relate that to some people, they will say, well, you know, it just means that we're not perfect. Actually, it's worse than that. It means that there's a brokenness in the cosmos out there, but it's also inside of us. It's inside of me. Not only do I live, in a broken universe. I live in a broken planet. And I live in a broken country. But I'm broken as well. I'm not just a passive victim of brokenness. I am a perpetrator of brokenness. And that leads to shame. The healthy, normal, God-given sense of unease over all that is not going well with me. As I was studying at the University of Ottawa in courses in philosophy, we studied about Albert Camus, a French philosopher. And of course, it tells a little bit of my age. It was in the 60s and 70s. He was born in 1913, and he died January the 4th, 1960, by suicide. He was an author. He was a journalist. He was a Nobel Prize winner. He was the second youngest recipient of the Nobel Prize of Literature in history. His name was associated with another philosopher by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre that put forward the idea of absurdism. Everything is absurd. Now, one of his work was The Stranger. It was a reader's must in my studies when I was a student of literature. Another one was called The Plague, in French, La Peste. But the work of Camus that is of interest to us here is called The Fall, La Chute. He was an atheist, and he wrote a novel which ironically gives us a brilliant depiction of the fall. His story will focus on a successful lawyer. His name was Clémence. He was a respected man, and he viewed himself as a moral, decent human being. He never accepted bribes. He tried to be generous to everyone. There is not a problem that he could not solve. He would sleep with many women, but he would never hurt anyone. And he is secure in his self-esteem. So he sees himself as a good person, like so many today. See, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, but yet it is not washed from filthiness. This is from Proverbs 30, verse 12. Pastor Francis Chan said that the lie that the devil is presently wanting to us to believe is that we are good. And therefore, if we are good, we don't need a Savior. God is good and will take care of us, and he will bring us into heaven. This is the lie, because we're good. There's another lie. The lie is tomorrow. Tomorrow will be the appropriate time. No rush. C.S. Lewis wrote about that. This is called procrastination. If you can teach the people to procrastinate and wait and delay and report their decision-making to tomorrow, they may die. Because no one knows what a new day will bring forth, right? And if they die without having made the decision, we know what happens. When Paul was preaching, I love Paul's preaching. In Acts 17, he was preaching in Athens. And he said to them, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has a fixed day This is in the NASB, but if you read it in the New King James, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, a man with a capital M, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, with a capital H, from the dead. But the story of Clemens that I just told you from Camus shows that all things change in his life, in that novel, when a young woman attempts suicide. And she plunges in the river, and Clemens does nothing to rescue her. And at that moment, he sees who he really is. And it isn't pleasant. His indifference, his complacency during the crisis becomes what he calls a bitter taste of water baptism. He notices his selfishness, his irritation when someone interrupts him in his stories, his anger when someone dares to disagree with him, and his inability to love and remain faithful to one woman. Finally, he says, Clemens, I was not simple, for modesty helped me to shine. Humility helped me to conquer, and virtue helped me to oppress. He's a coward. He's an hypocrite. He comes to the painful realization that he's no better than anyone else. He is a fallen, he's a flawed, broken human being, and the character is overwhelmed with a feeling of shame. That sounds a lot what we read in the third chapter of Genesis. And we notice that shame comes in. And when shame comes in, it will separate you. It will separate you from others. It will build a wall of fear and hostility towards others. It will drive you to have an attempt to fix what is wrong, to heal the disease, but also cover what is being exposed. John Powell wrote a book. I have not read the book, but I read from Amazon what he says. The book deals with the fear that is involved in allowing others to see the real you. The title of the book say, Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Am. It recognizes that people are afraid of rejection, but that maturity is reached by communicating with other people. He writes about how we are afraid to tell people who we are because if they saw the real me, that might not be good enough. He would be exposed as a defective, a broken, dirty, inadequate, disgusting person. So it's better to play safe and put a fig leaf and hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. When they realized that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. The fig trees, I'm told, in the Middle East produce some of the largest leaves in the area. So they have used that to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness, to cover our nakedness and our shame. Today, the fig leaves are, I have fig leaves. You probably do too. You have fig leaves that could be called status, awards, degrees, intellectualism, clothing, style, lifestyle, could be morality as well. But one of them is also blaming others. Look at all the numerous public manifestation and demonstration of protest in the world today for the hills of our society, and you will see fig leaves by the ton. We call it pass the buck. If you can blame your spouse, if you can blame your church, if you can blame your political leaders for all your problems, you don't have to hone your own nakedness. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They passed the buck. Even religion can become nothing more than a big fig leaf. Fig leaves are anything we use to hide behind, to prove that we're not defective, we're not broken, we're not sinful. They come in different size and sizes and shapes, but they have one thing in common. They're self-made, they're self-covering, they cover our shame and our nakedness. Then in Genesis 3, we learn verse 8, that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. That tells us that it refers to a simple idea. God is present. And God comes looking for the lost man and the lost woman. And what do? They hide. They run among the trees of the garden. And once again, what the Bible is telling you is that we're not lost because God forgot to do a head count. We're lost because we ran away from Him and we hid. And nothing, notice that whenever God was looking for them, it's a representation of the same today. It was up to us to seek and find Him. We'd called being hopeless and eternally lost. See, the Bible even puts it in this way. When Paul wrote in Romans, he quoted from Psalm 14. If you ever want to see a description, you know, when somebody tells you, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God. Well, do you know that God speaks about you in His Bible? Just open Psalm 14 and Psalm 43. They're almost identical. But also in the book of Romans, Paul took it up. And it says, it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. This is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one. They all have turned away. Sometimes, you know, I think that when people claim that or declare that they are atheist or they lack faith or they reject religion, organized religion, or reject the church, I think it is one form of a fig leaf. What is it that they are wanting to hide? Is it their heart? Is it their lifestyle? Is it something that they want to continue in their life and reject any form of repentance? Is there a generation that is pure in its own heart, but not washed from its filthiness? Reading again from Job 21:13-15, there's a good description of them. He said, they spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they're gone. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. It's a fool to say that. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what would we gain if we pray to Him? Another philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard wrote that you cannot have the truth in such a way that you catch it, but only in such a way that it catches you. Think of that. Our relationship with God is the same. God catches us. Let me tell you maybe a little slice of my own story about how God caught me. You know, some people may assume that because I'm a pastor, I must have always loved God and wanted to serve Him. Actually, when I was a teenager or a young adult, I just wanted God to go away. I treated Jesus like a black bear or a cougar. I believed in Him. I believe He existed, but stay at a distance. When I was 18 years old, Jesus was the last person in the world that I wanted to accept. So I spent a good few years actually running from Him. But the hunt was on. You see, God chases the fugitives. And that's what we see in Genesis, our text. But that's also when we see Jesus looking at Zacchaeus, who had climbed into a tree and said, "Come down, I want to have supper with you." The same thing as He knocks on your door, the door of your heart, and the knob to open the door is inside. He wants to enter. This is Revelation 3:20. "And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in." But you have to open the door. Fig leaves. My profession. My knowledge. My philosophy. My integrity. I have always been very proud of my integrity. And I said on my tombstone, "You should write, he was wise and he was true." Integrity was his. But the Bible was totally ignored. Until a young man, a friend of mine by the name of Régent Charbonneau, challenged me. And he said, "If you pretend to be intellectually honest, you will not criticize a book that you have not read. And if you read 3 chapters a day, you will go through the old Bible in 1 year. So do that and we'll talk again next year." Then he put my name on a mailing list. Daily Bread. And that was in the early, late 60s. And since then, I received the Daily Bread monthly. But the end of the hunt came when I was on a flight back from Bermuda. And I was struck like Paul on Damascus. I was reading my Bible then. We had attended a Thanksgiving convention in Bermuda, Christians, but I was not yet committed. And the verse that I read said, "Preach the word. Be ready, instant, in all seasons. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all teachings." And I turned to my wife and I said, "You know, I think I'll become a pastor." She said, "Well, so be it." Thank God for wives. I knew that I couldn't keep running from God, that I could not keep covering my shame with fig leaves. I could not. Only I could stop running and surrender. Seek the Lord while he might be found. So I gave up. And I said, okay, Jesus, you've been hounding for me for over a year now because I've been reading the Bible. You can come into my life. You see, I didn't catch him. He caught me. The next morning, and I'll hand that testimony quickly. The next morning, I was doing SPAYS, ovariohysterectomies, on a dog. I was a vet, for those who didn't know. And I had, of course, an assistant with me. And when you're used to do surgeries, I'm sure my brother, the doctor, knows that you could be thinking about a hockey game, but you know what you're doing because you've done it so often. And as she was passing the threads and the needles and the bleeders and so on, I was sharing with her what had happened. And then she looked at me with her blue eyes and she said, do you know that I am a Christian? I said, no. She said, next Sunday, you should come to our church. The name of the church was the Evangelical Church in Pointe Claire. And the next Sunday, we were there, never left. Praise God. God pursues the fugitive. God is giving a call to humanity. He pursues the fugitive. He calls those lost people, but there's a summon to it. Just like when one is called to appear before the courts. And that applies to the believers and to the non-believers. You may know, if you do not, you will. There are two heavenly court sessions. One is called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's for the believers. That's for you and I. For we must all appear. This is in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in our conscience. But the other session is called the Great White Throne. This is for all the others. Then I saw Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and I saw the great, and I saw the small standing before the throne. And books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written on the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, after all, God will call all of us to account for our lives. So the question is, you may have lived 16, you may have lived 26, 46, 60, 80 years. Where are you? What have you done with your life? It's time for a wake-up call. Are you ready to meet God face to face? Are we in a hiding place? Are we running with fig leaves? See, when God walked in the garden, He didn't ask the question for his own benefit. Where are you? Because he knew where they were. Adam needed the question to wake him up by the collar. He needed to be shaken. And perhaps God is asking the same question today. But the second question, the simple question rather, is a question of someone, from someone who loves you, God. You see, sometimes we guys have sometimes a different way. We use our brain in different ways than the woman. And sometimes in the morning, you'll get your newspaper and you hide your face behind the newspaper and your wife is talking to you. But you are hidden behind your newspaper. And she wants total attention. And she will ask you, where are you? In the sports page? I'm speaking to you. I miss you. You are hiding from me. Think of a 17-year-old kid coming home in the middle of the night, drunk, reeking with alcohol and cigarettes, broken-hearted, blurry eyes. And her father sits by the bedside and says, where are you? Where do you go? Where's that beautiful little girl that was so full of life and joy and love? Where are you? Have you ever thought that God misses you? Did you ever think of the idea of being in trouble with God to realize the God of the universe, he notices your absence? He notices your waywardness, your flight from him, and he wants you back. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible is a story of lost and found. Our griefs, he himself bore. Our sorrows, he carried. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening of our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. And by his scourging or his stripes, we are healed. But all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity to fall on him. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what God requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk, that's the relationship, humbly with your God. God wants to have a relationship with you. That's why the Bible was written. For whatever thing was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. When I listen to news, you hear about 9 people this morning that were fired and died, 20 yesterday. You hear of other thing happening in China and Russia. Then you hear about climate changes, calamities blamed on climate changes. You wonder. But then you can say, I have hope. Because he has said that if I look at the heavens, they will vanish away into smoke. And the earth will grow old like a garment. And those who live on it will likewise die. But I have hope because I won't be there. And you won't be there because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is why the importance, brothers and sisters, of reading the Bible chronologically, reading the prophets along with the historical books, so that throughout the Old Testament, God is speaking to his people. He's saying, return to me. Where are you? Come back to me. What happened, he would say, to the intimacy that we once had with you? You moved away. Come back. And throughout the Old Testament, he's providing a way for them to come back. He's providing a way to cover our nakedness, to lure us out of our hiding. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see how serious the sin is. It's not just, oops, I made a mistake. It's deadly to our relationship with him. And it creates a debt that we could never pay ourselves. So he has chosen to pay. And he keeps saying, I have mapped a path for you to return to me. A new day is coming. A new way for you to come to me. A new way to heal your brokenness. I have a new way to cover your shame. I have a new way to have you live with the abundant life that I have promised. I have a new way for you to love others. I have a new way for the entire heart. Then Jesus comes, and he says, that new way has come. I am the new way that was promised. You see, when he died on the cross, he paid that debt for our waywardness. And he has built a bridge for the people who were lost. And at the cross, he covered our shame. And that's why he keeps saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So, what is Jesus saying? Quit hiding. Where are you? Where are your sick, the fig leaves? Is it the job? It is wealth? Is it substance abuse? It is sex? What is it? What or who do you need to prove that you are adequate? The righteousness of Christ is available to you. And that means that when you place your faith in Jesus, when you trust him with your whole heart, he will cover your shame. You don't have to wear a fig leaf anymore. And you don't have to hide anymore. So come home. At Lakeshore Evangelical Church, when the first weeks that we attended, there were lots of young chaps, students, university students, and they seemed to be so assertive in their ways. To me, it was almost if it was pride, but it was not, because they had Jesus Christ. They knew that all things were possible to them, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So when you have that conviction, you can certainly barge through life, brothers and sisters, and make your way. My faith in Jesus, my trust in him, I don't have to wear those hiding things. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he's near. Because he's always there saying, where are you?